actually going to reread part of the last verse that he read. Chapter 59, verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for the word already read and prayed and sung. Father, for the reminder that you have fulfilled your promise of sending a seed and a salvation. Father, the coming of that son, that offspring of the woman who would defeat our enemy and deliver us from our sin and reconcile us to you. And Father, this morning we have gathered in his name. Would you remind your people yet again why we are called to break forth in singing? For our salvation has been accomplished through the work of your son, and in him we stand. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you weren't with us last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 7 through 9. We read chapter 9. Most of you are familiar with it. If you want to turn back there, if you don't know the address, you'll most likely know the passage itself. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we saw how this is really the response to the failure, if you will, of the house of David, that is, of King Ahaz specifically, who has rejected the Lord and has placed his trust in idols and men. Okay, that's going to be important. You need to hang on to that. Ahaz was given a word that the two armies that were threatening to destroy him, that they would not stand. But he had to trust that word or he would not stand either. And of course, Ahaz doesn't trust the word of the Lord. He doesn't trust his God, but instead he sends off to Assyria. And so Ahaz, but not only Ahaz, remember that Ahaz is representative of Judah. Wherever the head goes, the body will follow. And Judah is the body. It's not that every member of Judah failed to trust the Lord, but because Ahaz does not trust the Lord, Ahaz and Judah will eventually go into exile. So there is this call in chapter 8 for Isaiah and his disciples to not call conspiracy what the people call conspiracy, not to walk in the way of Judah, but instead to cling to the Lord, make him their sanctuary. And so Isaiah responds to that call, to that exhortation with, I will wait on the Lord. I will hope in Him. And then here's this wonderful word, which I just read, this promise of a great light, beginning in the very, very place where exile would begin, a turning back, if you will, of the curse, reversing of the curse, through the promised seed who will bring about the promised salvation. Genesis 3:15 all the way to Isaiah. And today we continue that trajectory. Now, Isaiah, the first, if you're not familiar with it, it's broken up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 39 are of one part, and chapters 40 through to the end are of the other part. And the two parts belong together, but we do well to see them as two separate pieces. And so chapter 39 actually ends with the failure of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is actually much better than Ahaz in all sorts of ways. In fact, he is preeminent among the sons of David in one sense in regards to trust specifically. Where Ahaz failed, Hezekiah has success. And yet, in the end, he too relies on Babylon, develops an unfriendly or an unhelpful and unsanctioned better relationship with Babylon. And so exile is threatened against, not just threatened, but proclaimed against Hezekiah also. And there is the conclusion of the first section. The rest of that I just kind of skipped over is full of what we have seen even just last week in Isaiah, the threat of judgment, impending judgment. And yet there's always this ray of hope, this light that shines in the midst of the darkness at specific times, a proclamation of future redemption. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 25. We read, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Moving forward, Isaiah, we get to chapter 39. We have the scene where Hezekiah receives the envoys from Babylon, shows them all that is in his kingdom, and Isaiah comes with a word against Hezekiah. And here's the final words of this section. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. I know I didn't read what the word of the Lord was, but it is, your sons are going to be carried off into exile. The judgment of the Lord is coming against you. What a dad. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there'll be peace and security in my days. We're going to need a better representative than that. And so the second section opens with comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That should sound familiar. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That is the glory of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's a good word. And that's where we're at this morning, this second section, where we have the failure of the representative, specifically in the household of David or the house of David, and the Lord's response in the second part of Isaiah. We are going to turn back towards chapter 59, but don't go too far. Go to chapter 55, where we will begin. We're going to see an invitation from the Lord. And then we're going to move to the next chapter and see an exhortation from the Lord. We're going to see an explanation after the exhortation. That is an explanation of Israel's state. We will then see a salvation, and then we will attempt an application. Okay? So an invitation, an exhortation, an explanation, a salvation, and an application, moving more or less chapter by chapter. If you don't mind, I might go back and forth just a little bit, but almost a straight line, as much as a guy with ADD can do anyway. Okay? Chapter 55, an invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Isaiah, in the Lord in Isaiah chapter 55 continues this invitation. Come, come, he says. He says, come here at the outset as you are. You have no money? Come. He is going to redeem without money and without price. We'll see that in a second. But come as you are is the invitation. Are you poor? Are you needy? Are you broken? Do you know the weight of your own iniquity? Come. The king is inviting you to come. Some time back, I used the illustration of the king and the delusional farmer. Some of you will remember it. It'll be new to some others. But the king who offered some farmer a huge swath of land. He owned none of his own, a tenant farmer he was before this offer. The king offered this farmer this great tract of land, and he thought, I must pay for it somehow. So he gathered up his riches and went off to see the king, and he said, I want the land. Thank you for the offer. Here is the money. And the king said, look in your bag. And he looks in his bag, and the what he thought was gold was actually, as he looked at it, silver. And he looks at the king and he says, I'm so sorry. I don't actually have the money I thought I had. But what I have, the silver, I'll give to you. And the king says, look again. And he looks in the bag, and what he thought was silver were actually just bronze coins. And he says, I'm so terribly sorry. I what I thought I had, even that I don't have. But what I have, I'll give you. And the king said, look again. And he looks in the bag, and refuse. Nothing. Let's just call it poo-poo. Right? And the farmer says, I have nothing. And the king says, and the farmer says, I have nothing, and says, but I would still like the land. And the king says, it is yours. I would give it on no other terms. That's the invitation that's being extended here. If we were to come up with some type of price, he would not accept it. All of our works are as though filthy rags. Without price, that's the terms. Come as you are, sin and all. And come without delay. Look at verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This isn't come when you have time, or when you get around to it, or when you make yourself clean enough. We've already discussed that. What the invitation is, come and come now, while there is still time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The good necessary inference from that is he won't always be near. This invitation will not always stand. Now you may come. Now you may buy without price. Now you may come and receive without money or without price. It was the same, by the way, in the days of John the Baptist when he went forth. And that was the passage you heard earlier from Isaiah chapter 40. His ministry is described in those terms. He comes making a way for the Lord. And in those days also, he called the people to repentance. They could bring nothing before the Lord. They were called to come as they were. But they were called to come, to seek him while there was still time, to draw near while he was near. Even after the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear in the writings of Paul, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To this very day, the Lord calls to all who will hear, come, come as you are, but come without delay. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we hear this invitation to come as you are, to come without delay, and to come with confidence. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He will continue in verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You'll notice back in verse 3, you have that reference to David, the son of David. Remember from last week, that is the promise. The child that would be born unto us is the same child we are to assume, I believe, from Isaiah chapter 11, that would be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse. He would come forth, establishing that kingdom, be given a great name, making a great nation, the head of a great nation, and establishing a new beginning. And then we read in verse 7, therefore, and I'm adding the therefore, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, that's why we're able to come with confidence. That's why we're able to come without price or without money, because the Lord has promised to abundantly pardon. And that word will not return void. It will not return empty, but it will succeed. And so we are to come. We're to come as we are, to come without delay, and to come with confidence in the word of the Lord. And those who come are to hear this exhortation. Hold fast to the Lord, Isaiah chapter 56. How are we to do that? By keeping justice, keeping covenant, and keeping confidence. Look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. We are to keep justice. I know that I'm actually separating these out, keep justice and keep covenant, but the two are one. You'll see it in the very next verse. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. That is, does justice. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping covenant, and doing justice, keeping justice. God is justice, by the way. This means nothing less than keeping his way, knowing that we cannot discern between good and evil apart from the Lord, knowing that we need the Lord to actually instruct us in what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Left to our own devices, we choose evil every time and call it good. We look at good and we call it evil. We need the Lord. He is justice. His way, his word, and the wrong way and the wrong word are the only two options with no middle ground. So the Lord here through Isaiah calls this believing remnant that has heard the call to come as they are, without delay and with confidence, to come and to exercise the obedience of faith as the believing remnant. Not perfect perpetual obedience, as their covenant head will, but genuine, genuine obedience. Keeping covenant, that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of the old covenant. And think of the sign, by the way. What is this sign that was given? Sign of rest. Right? a sign of not working. On the seventh day, they were not to work, but trust in the provision of the Lord. And the Lord had provided double on the previous day so that they didn't have to go out and work. The Lord provides rest, trust in Him. It's a sign of faith. Keep confidence as well. Keep justice, keep covenant, and keep confidence. Look at verses 3-8. Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. There's parallelism there, so that the eunuch also is not to say that he will be separated from his people. That's really important. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 says that, in fact, eunuchs are to be separated from God. They do not have access to the Lord. Here's a reversal. The way is now opened up for even the eunuch to be received, the foreigner to come into his courts. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house. Not just like on the edge of the promised land, not even in Jerusalem, but in his house. And within my walls, a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters. What could be better than sons and daughters? I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's better. So, those who hear the invitation to come as we are, to come without delay, to come with confidence, are called to keep justice, to keep covenant, and to keep confidence in our Lord. We're also called to keep away. Look at verses 9-12. I'll just summarize this without reading it. Keep away from the leaders of Israel, for they are false shepherds. Notice at the very end that they also say come. But they don't say come buy without price or without money. They say come, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. They sound like the rebels in 2 Peter, who just assume that one day will lead to the next forever and ever. So the best you can do is seek your fill here and now, not knowing that destruction is stored up for them. So we have the invitation, we have the exhortation, and we have an explanation. Look at chapters 57-59. I know this is a lot. I'm just going to draw our attention to a couple of key passages that summarize it well for us. Chapter 57 is, and what we see here is it held next to this call to this exhortation to hold fast to the Lord, that is to keep keep justice, to keep covenant, to keep confidence, keep away from those false teachers. Think of holding fast to the Lord. And what we find is that's exactly what Israel as a whole, or Judah as a whole, is not doing. They held fast instead to the wrong trust, the wrong fear. Idols and man is the best way to summarize it. That's what you find in chapter 57. Look at, for instance, just start at verse 4. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression and offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks and under every green tree. That's where they perform their idolatrous acts. On a high and lofty mountain, also associated with idolatry, verse 7, you have set your bed and there you went up to offer sacrifice. So idolatry, they actually fear the gods. And so they serve them in hopes that the gods might be kind to them. They have the wrong trust and the wrong fear, but they also fear man. Look at verse 9. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off. and sent down even to Sheol. This is Ahaz, right? I mean, he's a picture of this same thing. Sending off to Assyria and saying to Assyria, you are my father and I will be your servant. There's the fear of idols and the fear of man. Look at verse 11. And remember where the ground we've covered last week, for instance, in chapters 7 and 8. And hear these words in connection with that. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied? And think there, not simply... Think about that description of lie, by the way. You realize that every time you place your trust in something less than God, you are lying. It is a lie. You have a misplaced trust that is the ultimate deceit, the deceit of your own heart that you actually proclaim to the whole world, that there is someone greater than God. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me. So they have held fast to the wrong trust. By the way, before we move to the next wrong thing they're holding to, I do want to point out that the Lord pauses here to assure the humble and contrite that he is with them and that he will bring healing. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. By the way, Paul actually quotes that in Ephesians chapter 2 and says that that's exactly what the Lord has said to the people, both Jews and Gentiles. Peace, peace to those who are far and to those who are near. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters, think Ahaz there, right, when he was commanded to be quiet, that this thing would not stand. The wicked can't do so. Why? Because they have a false trust that ultimately cannot protect them. And deep down in the very core of who they are, they know it is so. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So they not only hold fast, though, to the wrong fear or the wrong trust. Remember, Isaiah chapter 8, they are to fear the Lord. They are to honor him as holy, but instead they fear their gods, little g with scare quotes, and they fear man. They also held fast to the wrong hope. Look at Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, he says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to me. They say, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. They hold fast the wrong hope. What are they hoping in? Their works. Their actions. Their empty religious rites. Think earlier in Isaiah when he says that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They are whitewashed tombs. On the outside, it looks pretty good. They do their fasting. They check the other boxes that are expected of them. And yet, they quarrel and fight and consume one another with their lusts. They do not keep justice, covenant, or confidence in their Lord, but are seeking their own agenda and their own gain. So the Lord puts it this way. Listen, if you actually loose the bonds of wickedness, if you undo the straps of the yoke, if you let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, if you share your bread with the poor, if you bring the homeless into your home, if you cover the naked, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, if this, shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. It goes on then, but we get the picture. The fasting, it's David. David, Psalm 51. Sacrifices are not what you desire. Wait, hold on. The Lord actually commands sacrifices. Surely the Lord desires sacrifices. No, He desires a contrite and humble heart and then sacrifice. He desires us to love Him supremely and to love our neighbor as ourself, and then to do what He has prescribed in regards to our religious observances. Does He simply desire for us to gather one day a week and sit down in these chairs and go through the motion and then to what? Bite and devour one another? They held fast to the wrong hope. They also held fast to the wrong way. I hope you paid attention when Pastor Jason read this extended passage. I wanted the whole thing read. We'll just reread verses 1 and 2. Behold, chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. Remember, He's just said why He doesn't hear. It's not because He can't hear. It's not because He has to get a little bit closer so that He can hear their prayers. Why can't He hear? Because fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Verse 4 of chapter 58. Fasting like what? Well, where they fast and also quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. There's the problem. And that makes sense. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And where's the sin? Everywhere. He looks and He sees no justice. He sees no man. And so we come to our passage. The Lord Himself will come. And He will fulfill all righteousness. And He will redeem His people. The Lord saw that there was no mediator. Verse 16 of chapter 59. There was no righteous man. Now, listen, we might miss the point if we say, well, of course. You know, there's never been a righteous man. Adam was created righteous, right? Holy and happy and able to obey the Lord. But he fell and we all fell in him. And so, you know, no righteous man after that. But the Lord's actually saying something different here. He's saying that the iniquity is so bad that His people are so corrupt that there is no way that a man can mediate for them. There is no man who can actually mediate. There's no Moses. There's no Samuel. So, for example, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 15, Isaiah is prophesying before Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah's day, he will say this, and what Isaiah says actually anticipates these words. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. Again, New Testament folk, we might not appreciate the gravity of that. That's kind of a big deal. Moses, the preeminent mediator in the Old Testament, the one, you guys remember, right? The one who actually is the reason why Israel continued to exist at Mount Sinai. Remember, they made the golden calf and the Lord said, Moses, out of my way, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes. He intercedes on their behalf, and the Lord listens to Moses, and he doesn't destroy all of Israel. Instead, he not only does not destroy them, but continues to be among them or with them, for them. He goes with them to the promised land. And yes, they blow it there too, but that's another sermon. The point is that Moses was an effective intercessor, an effective mediator. So also Samuel. I won't turn there, but if you go to Samuel chapter 8, I believe, Samuel intercedes on behalf of Israel. They're about to be destroyed by the Philistines. They've already been routed by the Philistines, and the ark was taken into Philistine territory, and the Lord routed the Philistines without any help from the Israelites. And here the Israelites come repenting to Samuel and asking for him to intercede. He intercedes for them, and the Lord thunders from heaven right as the Philistines are about to attack, and he destroys the Philistines. The Israelites then pursue them, but It's a one-man job. The Lord is a man of war, if you will. Here again, the Lord looks and there is no mediator. There is no righteous man. There's no one to intercede. So what will happen? His own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord extended his hand, if you will, in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. His hand, by the way, remember how this chapter began. Chapter 59, verse 1. Is my hand too short that I cannot save? The Lord asks. No, his hand is not too short. Isaiah 50, by the way, has already rehearsed some of this, and I think it's worth turning back to it and considering it. Isaiah 50, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce and with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? And please understand, he is looking for the representative. There should be a mediator, a king maybe, or a priest, or a prophet, or maybe a prophet, priest, and king, who stands as a mediator between God and his people. But there is none. But then he says this, why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. You know what he's calling their mind to remember, right? There was a former day when his hand was not too short to redeem, when his arm was able to rescue his people. It was the preeminent day of redemption under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. The Exodus. If you were with us on Wednesday, we actually rehearsed some of that from earlier chapters, chapters 9 through 12. Here, we've got to take just a moment to see it again. His arm is able to save. By the way, let me point out just quickly this arm theme, because I think it will be helpful. Turn back to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 13. Behold, my servant, this is the first servant song, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. This is the first servant song. I'd love to continue to read the rest of it, but we're going to run out of time. But so then if you're not familiar with Isaiah, there's a series of servant songs that the Lord speaks to this somewhat enigmatic servant figure. Sometimes it seems to be Israel corporate. Sometimes it's clearly a singular figure, a single person. So, as we continue to move, well, I have us going back here. I have a bunch of verses. I'm not sure where they're going to lead us. Always a little scary, but let's just follow it, see where it goes. Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, this is where this whole section starts, this whole bigger section, the second part of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. That's verse 10. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Okay? Comfort, comfort my people, the Lord says. So his arm will be extended. Now, again, to be clear, just broadly speaking, this even the Hebrew word for hand is power, hand, power. His arm also is just a picture of his power. Okay? He's not simply extending a part of himself. Okay? It is a picture of the Lord intervening and working. He is at work to accomplish something incredible. That's the picture we're supposed to be gathering here. Think of that last verse from Isaiah chapter 40 and the Lord ruling by his arm and taking the sheep and gathering them up. It's a lot like, and there's a lot of overlap in the context as well. Ezekiel chapter 34, where the shepherds devour the people. So the Lord's like, enough, enough, I will come. And I will shepherd my people. And then combined with that is the promise of a new David. It's not super clear exactly what that's going to look like until you've seen the whole movie. By the way, the Bible's a lot like that. If you like, and I do, I like thrillers or mysteries, you know, like Prestige is a good one. I like Tourists, you know, there's lots of them, but it's one of those, you watch those movies and, you know, at the end you're like, oh, didn't see that coming. But then you watch it a second time, right? And you're watching through and you're like, of course Johnny Depp's the guy. I mean, obviously. You watch it a third time, you see even more. You watch it a fourth time and like now you can't not see it. He's like obviously it, and you can't imagine that you ever read it and didn't see it or watch it and didn't see it. The Bible's a lot like that. We have the end of the story. We can't help but go back and as we're reading it be like, oh, of course the incarnation. Like, duh. Only because we have the end. The Lord saw no mediator, so he extends his arm. There's references here, Isaiah 51, verse 5. Here, actually, all of this is super significant. Starting verse 4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law. By the way, law and covenant are used synonymously here throughout Isaiah. Will go out from me and I will set my justice for a light. And notice the connection, the parallelism between law and light as well to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me and for my arm they wait. Right. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the pre-incarnate Christ, who's been promised since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Part of what we have to recognize here is even as we're reading our Old Testament, as we're thinking about the redemptive story, as it progressively unfolds in the scriptures, we can't lose sight of the beginning as though God is making it up as he goes. Before he created Adam, Christ, or Adam is actually created off of the type, if you will, or the antitype, the pre-type of Christ. It was always Christ. It was always the pre-incarnate Christ, walking in the garden, promising to come. He shows up again and again. He is the one who ultimately will come and reveal God to us in a way that we would never know Him. It was always Christ. Always. Matthew 22:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Does that sound like Jesus? It sounds like Jesus to me. Again, I've seen the whole movie a few times, so I can't help it at this point, but it just does, right? So here's what maybe we don't see. Is in this context right here, it is just dripping with Exodus language. For example, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. There's this return language that is returning from what? Returning from exile. Okay? Now, I know the Lord hasn't been exiled, right? But the Lord voluntarily is going to leave because of the sin of His people. More importantly, more convincing, let's go back to chapter 51, verses 9 through 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way? That's Exodus. How about chapter 52, verse 12, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For some of us, that might go right over our heads, but if you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, that's exactly actually what happened in the Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. I don't hear many pages turning. I'm not sure you guys are keeping up. I can't. Now, just listen carefully then, if you're not going to turn there. It's the Lord's Passover. Now, back up. This is chapter 12, verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it. This is how they should eat the Passover. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. I mean, I usually like to lounge a little bit, but this sounds more like no lounging, like they're ready for something. Of course, they're ready for something, and you shall eat it in haste. In haste, you shall eat it. By the way, this is repeated in 13, not the haste part, but you shall tell your son on that day, chapter 13, verse, the Passover event, chapter 13, verse 8. And it is because of the Lord, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And then it goes on to explain how the Passover lamb, how the firstborn of all the Israelites, they're going to have to be redeemed. Why? Well, because when death passes over the land, the firstborns of Israel are not going to be spared because they are holy and sinless. They're going to be spared because of the blood of the lamb. And so every firstborn throughout the generations of Israel had to be redeemed. Every time a firstborn was born, the firstborn actually deserved death. But he would be redeemed by the blood of another. Boy, that's a powerful, important lesson, isn't it? And so we have these ways in which chapter 51 and 52 of Isaiah point us towards the Exodus. I mean, and that's pretty neat. But then we have the Passover lamb, don't we? The one who bore our sins. The one who was crushed for our sake, for our iniquities. Chapter 53. You know how that chapter begins? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was our Passover lamb. He was our Passover lamb. This indeed is how the Lord redeems his people. The Lord saw no mediator. He extended his hand. His hand was not too short to save, but instead his own arm, right, accomplished salvation. And so he came. A new redemption, as it's alluded to in chapters 51 and 52, with a new Passover lamb in Isaiah 53, which will bring us out, deliver us from our sin. And all we need is a new covenant. Then it'd be complete. Oh, wait, there it is. That's crazy. No way. Yeah, I should have noticed that earlier. Chapter 54, verse, let me just point this out first, just so you can see that this is bracketed, by the way, and connected, all of it. Seeing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have been, or have not been in labor. Paul quotes this in Galatians chapter 4, pointing to the spiritual children who are now partakers of this covenant. That, by the way, is also stated in chapter 2, verse 50, I'm sorry, chapter 52, verse 8. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye. That's verse 9. The return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. All right, chapter 54. We have the covenant. I'll have to skip ahead. This is like the days of Noah, verse 9 to me. I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So what is the Lord saying here? He's saying, just like in the days of Noah, when I said no more judgment, that's what I'm saying through this covenant. No more judgment. The threat of judgment is removed. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Remember chapter 9. And for all this, my hand is still extended and my anger is not turned back. For all this, my hand is extended and my anger is not turned back. For all this, my hand is extended and my anger is not turned back. Over and over and over again. And then we get to Isaiah 54 and he says, my anger is gone. Look if you want. Look in the depths of the sea or in the highest places of heaven. Go to the east or go to the west. It is no more. The judgment is removed. Well, where'd it go? The Passover lamb. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We have an Exodus event, we have a Passover lamb, and we have a new covenant. And we have the promise that the Lord will complete the garden project, a new garden. This takes us beyond our text into chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Father. This is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's what the whole story has been about the whole time. Proclaimed before the advent, before the seed came, before we heard of his salvation. Those who actually bore witness to it, those of us who have heard the testimony of it. This is the completion of the garden project, initiated in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, broken by Adam in his fall and all of us in him, chapter 3, and God's steadfast commitment to bring to completion what he began, right? So there you have it, Isaiah chapter 60, the end of the story, so to speak, way before we even had Christ incarnate. Substitutionary atonement and the spiritual ingathering of God's children. That is previously in chapter 52 and 53 and 54. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. implied or stated or pointed towards maybe better in Isaiah 59. And then you have this glorious passage in Isaiah 60. By the way, this is what is here is the beautification of Jerusalem. That which was formerly destroyed is now going to be made beautiful, and God's people with her. And what is incredible about this is, why is she beautiful? Why is Jerusalem going to be beautiful? How is the Lord going to beautify his house? Well, because the Lord and his anointed are going to dwell in her midst. How do we know that? Well, various reasons, but let me just point out that the language here is language used in Revelation 21 and 22. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. Verse 11, they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Those nations will be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon. And on it goes. If you turn to Revelation, and it's worth doing. We've Revelation 21. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, right? But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Praise be to God. So Isaiah chapter 60 takes us all the way to the end of the story, the completion of the garden project. That's what this whole thing is about. The new Exodus brings us to a new mountain, new covenant, and will bring us all the way into this new promised land. By the way, back in Isaiah, we also read, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, and the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Like, if you know Revelation 21 and 22, I don't even have to go there and read it, do I? Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Ah, that's good stuff. So listen, quickly, application. Arise and shine. Come and see what the Lord has done. That has been fulfilled. Listen, you know what you are, church? Like, you are actually the nations who are pouring into the beautified city. Not Jerusalem over in the Middle East, but the heavenly city. The heavenly Jerusalem, which will, on the day that he returns, descend down from heaven like a beautified bride, radiant and glorious. Why? Because her bridegroom dwells in her midst, and we will be with him forevermore. Hey, I mean, if you've never seen Christmas through this lens, I am sorry. I'm so sorry. Verse 5, Isaiah chapter 60. How do we respond to this? We thrill and exalt. How can you not? We are being made radiant and beautiful with the beauty of his redemption. He's clothing us, his bride. So, we also recognize that that is not yet. So, there's another application, probably more important than, well, not more important, equally important. And that is that we also stand in the line of Isaiah. How is that? We are waiting and hoping. We are waiting and hoping. This is not it. We are waiting for what? A heavenly Jerusalem. We are waiting to receive a kingdom that will never be shaken. All that you see will be shaken. This building is going to be gone. Your clothes is going to be gone. Not right now. All of it. Whatever you get for Christmas, it's going to be gone. It will be shaken. It will be taken. It is passing away. I hope that it brings you pleasure, and that it causes your heart to give thanks to God for his goodness and the ways in which he just pours out provision upon provision for us. Praise be to God for that. Absolutely. But it will be shaken. We are waiting and hoping. We are waiting and hoping. Right? In fact, that's how the whole story ends. If you've never read the whole story all the way through, you need to. It ends here. Revelation chapter 22, the second advent. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Whether you read that as simply Revelation or the entire New Testament, that's up to you. I lean towards the latter. But either way, the one who keeps these words. You mean, wait, we're to what? Keep justice, keep covenant, and keep confidence. Right? Behold, I am coming soon. This is the second. Bringing my recompense with me. That's Isaiah chapter 40, by the way, verse 10. The arm of the Lord. To repay each one of what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Isaiah, just so you hear it for yourself. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He is coming. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Jesus says this. Verse 16, Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Oh, man, that's good stuff. That's right. First Advent, Second Advent. Well, what's left, church? What more can we say? Well, let's just finish it up. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. That's you. Say, come. The one who desires, or let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's all right there. Like, so this morning, we hear that invitation again. And we respond again by what? Coming. This isn't a one-time thing. You don't come once and then you just go on your merry way, living your life however you desire until the Lord returns. Each and every day, the Spirit of the bride are saying, come, live in light of eternity. Live by waiting and hoping in something greater. There is a day when the beautified bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, will descend out of heaven, and you will not for a moment regret missing anything. So come. We're about to come. I don't want to step on your toes, brother, but we're about to come without price, and we are about to feast on Christ. We're about to drink of his blood, remembering that his covenant has sealed for us an eternal peace. Praise be to God. Right? So, one more application, real quick. If you remember back in 52 and 54, what are we called to do in light of this new Exodus with our new Passover lamb and this new covenant? Just a new covenant would have done. But break forth in singing, right? So, we have two more songs to go. I want to encourage you to break forth in singing. Now, for some of you, that I guess that's more reserved than others, but you just have to excuse me if I'm a little more less reserved than normal. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for so great a salvation, for the reminder this morning that you have done it. What you promised to do from the very beginning, you have fulfilled in your Son, and every promise is yes in him. we have it. Even if we do not yet see it, he is reigning on high over every nation, and we are his, and therefore we are yours. Oh, Father, thank you for Holy Spirit who beckons us to come. Thank you, Father, for the gift of faith that actually draws us, that allows us to see with eyes of faith that Christ is beautiful, and in him we have our full salvation. Oh, Father, would you encourage your people to help us to be better at waiting and hoping, looking for and longing for that second advent, for he is coming soon. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.